Turn with me tonight to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Our study resumes tonight at verse 12. Because of what Job said in verses 9 and 10 about what he believed was his impending death and departure from the realm of the living, in our last study we spent the majority of our time talking about Sheol. In Job's mind, Sheol, which is known simply as the abode of the dead, was where one went after death, never to come up again. After a more thorough examination of both the Old and New Testaments, however, we learned that Sheol was actually compartmentalized. In other words, there was a resting place for the righteous, known as Abraham's bosom, and there was a place of continual torment, which was across a great gulf, separating the two. When Jesus was crucified and placed into the tomb, many theologians believe that he descended into Abraham's bosom, announced his victory over sin, death, and the grave, and took the righteous souls from there to glory, where even now they await the final resurrection of their glorified bodies. We read about this actually in our own confession. In chapter 31, paragraph 2, we read this: "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." Of course, this is based on 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, and other passages that teach on that particular issue. Paragraph 3 says, "The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to His own glorious body." If you haven't checked your email today, I did send an email out today with a video, a YouTube link. Robin sent me that link this morning, and I looked at the video. It's like 14 minutes long, but it's a dramatic presentation of the rich man and Lazarus, and it's very well done. And as a bonus, it has Dean Jones in it, right? Can't go wrong with Dean Jones, formerly of Disney fame, back in the day when Disney was good and wholesome, and it's since taken a turn, decided turn for the worse. But Dean Jones is a very strong believer. And if you've never seen Dean Jones in, he did one about the life of John the Apostle. Do you remember what that's called? Is it John the Apostle, I think, is what it's called. If you've never seen that video, you would do well to see that one as well. He's a fantastic actor. The video's, like I said, only 14 minutes long. Give it a view as soon as you're able to do that. Well, as for Job, since he was still among the living here in our text this evening, based on the mysterious and, in his mind, the undeserved suffering that he had endured to this point, Job felt that it was perfectly reasonable to continue expressing his anguish and the bitterness of his soul. He says in verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in my anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And this is followed in verse 12 by, "Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me?" Now, we need to stop at this particular point to envision what Job likely looked like at this point in his suffering. We know that he was emaciated. He had already said a couple of times now he had no hunger. This is probably due to the pain and suffering that he was enduring, certainly both emotional and physical. We know that he's covered with boils. We know that he's filthy. He's in sackcloth, covered with ashes. His sores are oozing. They're crusted over with dirt. He would have been quite the sight to behold. And only by envisioning him in this pitiable state can we really appreciate what he's saying here when he says, am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? In other words, he's asking, am I like the raging, turbulent sea threatening to destroy everything in my path, in my angry waves? Am I like the dreaded sea monster who routinely terrorizes and threatens those who dare to enter into my presence uninvited? He's saying, look at me. Am I that big a threat? God, what have I done? Take notice of me. Am I really worth all this trouble to keep me at bay, to keep me under lock and key, as it were, to keep me in check? And of course, the answer in his mind is no, I'm nothing to be feared. I'm nothing to threaten anybody at this point. So if the reason you're doing all this to me is because you've perceived that I'm a threat in some way, then I don't see that at all. Now, before we move on, let me explain something from this verse in the form of a helpful tip for your future Bible study. When we come across passages like this, it's possible that we might get unnecessarily bogged down by certain details that at the end of the day don't actually add anything to our understanding of what the text is meant to convey. Job's mention here of the sea monster is a perfect case in point. Even in our English translations, nobody seems to know what this particular sea monster is. Some of your translations say that it's just a garden variety sea monster. Other translations refer to the monster of the deep. The New Living Translation, it's a dragon or a sea monster. In the King James Version, it's a whale. In the New King James, it's not a whale, it's a sea serpent. And you would not believe, well, you might believe, but it's just astonishing to me how many pages of commentaries are full of this debate. Well, it must have been this, it must have been that, it must have been this. No, I disagree with so-and-so, I agree with so-and-so, it had to have been this. Folks, it doesn't matter. The best interpretation is sea monster. It doesn't matter whether it's a crocodile, whether it's a whale, whether it's a sea serpent, whether it doesn't matter. But again, it's easy to get bogged down in the unnecessary in our own studies. Always look to find what's being conveyed in the text by the person who wrote it or said it, to whom it's being written or said. And when you do that to this text, you'll find that Job's not debating what kind of monster he might be thought to be. He's simply saying, I'm not a monster. I'm not anything to be feared. I'm not anything to be kept in check. And that's kind of the way he was feeling at the point. Job's point is that he's not raging like the turbulent sea. He's not a monster. But he felt that he was being restrained as if he were those things. And before we move on, it's important to understand who Job's talking to here. You might have picked this up from the translator's use of the capital Y in you. But if not, it's even clearer from the following verses that Job is speaking directly to God. He's pleading for both relief and an explanation concerning why he's being treated as such a dangerous and despicable subject. I really appreciate Gill's brevity and clarity on this. Gill suggests that Job was simply wanting to know, like the restless sea to which the very wicked, profligate, and abandoned sinners are compared, that are continually casting up the mire and dirt of sin and wickedness, am I such a one? Or like the raging sea, its proud waters and foaming waves, to which fierce and furious persecutors and tyrannical oppressors are compared. Did I behave in such a manner to the poor and distressed in their time of, prosperity? Nay, was I not the reverse of all this, kind and gentle to them, took their part, and rescued them out of the hands of those that oppressed them? When we get to Job 29, we're going to see how incredibly blessed Job was prior to everything that had befallen him here. As a matter of fact, just go ahead and turn there. We're going to cover this in more depth when we get to Job 29, you know, in the year 2029 probably. Oh, it won't be that long. But Just go there to Job 29 and let's read beginning in verse 1. I think it's very helpful to understand where Job's coming from in his defense of himself. He's saying, look, I was a good guy. I was known as one to be respected. I was not known to be this raging sea or this monstrous thing. Beginning at verse 1 of Job 29, and Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when their ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case, which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from its teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners." Now, that's a pretty lofty estimation of oneself, but it's true. We've got to believe that written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Job was everything that he said he was in this passage. Job was a fine, upstanding, righteous man, always looking out for the cause of the widowed and the orphan. He was always looking out for the downtrodden, to make sure they were treated fairly. When it says the young people hid themselves, that's not a negative thing. It just means that, like most of the respect that the young had for the old during that particular time, the best way to avoid confrontation for being young and immature and acting that way was just to stay away from those who were seen as old and wise. And so again, we have to believe that what he says here is absolutely true. So there's no way that we can truly understand the opposite of this, Job's despair. Job's in a position now where he's not any of these things. And he's wondering yet again, why, Lord, are you picking on me? I did nothing to deserve this. And it's getting worse as each day passes. Having gone from what he describes here to losing it all in such rapid succession, only to find himself sitting on this ash heap with these oozing sores all over his body, being visited by so-called friends turned judgmental antagonists, these men who came to him with all kinds of opinions, but very little in the way of compassion, very little in the way of factual understanding of who he really was, very heavy on the accusations. We can understand, I think, why Job is feeling so desperate at this point. We can certainly sympathize with Job, as he says in verses 13 and 14 of our text, "If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains." How many of you have ever experienced a period in your life, even if it's brief, where things are just so bad that you can't wait to fall asleep. Right? I mean, I think there's something to be said about the value of sleep and rest when things get really tough. How many of you will admit that things are often gloomier at night? You know, you have a problem, something's going on in your life, and nighttime comes, and things just seem doubly bad when it's dark outside. I think that's really kind of the way we're made. We're just not made to function that well emotionally in dark places. I told you before about SAD in Alaska, the seasonal affective disorder. You know, people lose their minds because of the lack of sunlight during the winter, especially in the northern reaches of that state, up near the Arctic Circle especially. I think David was right when he said in Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I think he's touting the value of sleep and rest, and he's also, I think, touting the value of sunlight as opposed to darkness, right? Tragically for Job, his suffering and torment were not even relieved as he slept. The scary dreams, the terrifying visions that he experienced in his sleep made suffocation and death preferable to continuing as he was. I mean, there's nothing worse than having problem after problem and laying on your bed thinking, okay, at least I can get a good night's sleep. Maybe tomorrow it'll be better. And then you have horrifying dreams about it all night. There's no rest for him in this case. As Job says in verse 16, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Now understand, Job's not being rude or dismissive toward God when he says, leave me alone. This is more a pitiful plea than it is a rude statement. It's almost a, please just leave me be. It's bad enough as it is, just leave it as it is. Don't continue to pile on as it must have felt for Job at the time. When he says, my days are but a breath, again, he's simply resigning himself to what he believed was the inevitable outcome of all of his suffering. He says, look, even, you know, I'm suffering to the extent that no one should ever suffer. I'm suffering to an extent that I've never experienced. I'm ready to die. Death and suffocation is much preferable to going on in the condition that I am in. Just let me live out the brief remainder of my days in this situation. He's basically saying, Lord, if this is the end, and I believe it is, then please just leave me be. As I've remarked before, Job understood and looked forward to the reality that he would one day see his Savior face to face. So he's not being intentionally disrespectful or blasphemous. Like all who have that precious faith and hope that Job had, he knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. He knew that, at least for him, death would be a sweet release. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think about our brother David, who passed away this last couple of days ago. I had many conversations with David, not just when he was on his deathbed, but over the years. Didn't seem so much recently, but I did 2 Sundays ago. Dan and I went and spent an hour or so with him, and even then he was sleeping most of the time, so we didn't have a great deal of conversation. But even in the conversation that we had, he expressed to me, as he had in the past, that death would be his savior. That as much as he enjoyed his life, and his life had been fruitful for the kingdom and cause of Christ, in his current suffering, and especially in his current state of bewilderment, not knowing when death would come, he said, I actually am beginning to long for death. And he told me, he said, I was never so disappointed when you came in and I woke up and I saw your face. I'm like, okay. And he was quick to say, no, I don't mean it that way. You have to understand how I mean that. He said, every time I drift off to sleep, I'm praying, Lord, let me wake up in glory. I guess about 12:45 on Monday morning, he woke up in glory. But as I was studying to present this to you tonight, I stumbled upon a book of sermons that I'd never been exposed to. I didn't even know this guy. I should be ashamed of myself because he was actually Jonathan Edwards' grandson. His name is Timothy Dwight. Anybody know Dr. Timothy Dwight? He was one-time chaplain at Yale University. And what makes it especially egregious, that's where my son works. So it's like, I should know these things, right? But he was chaplain in the Continental Army as well from 1777 to 1778. And again, I thought about David as I read this. He's commenting on the passage that we're considering tonight. And he said this, listen to this. He said, the world is full of temptations and of sin. It's a world where suffering abounds. It's the infancy of our being. It's a place where our knowledge is imperfect and where the affections of the best are comparatively groveling. It's a world where the good are often persecuted and where the bad are triumphant. And it's better to go to abodes where all these will be unknown. Heaven is a more desirable place in which to dwell than the earth. And if we had a clear view of that world and proper desires, we should pant to depart and to be there. Most people live as though they would live always here if they could, and multitudes are forming their plans as if they expect thus to live. They build their houses and form their plans as if life were never to end. It is the privilege of the Christian, however, to expect to die. Not wishing to live always here, he forms his plans with the anticipation that all which he has must soon be left, and he's ready to loose his hold on the world the moment the summons comes. So may we live. So living, it will be easy to die. Job had been given a crash course in relinquishing everything that he had on this earth. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we have the account of Job's life in our Bibles is to teach us the same lesson. To drive home the fact that, like Job, any one of us in this room right now could begin to suffer in myriad ways. And that suffering, we're assured from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that suffering will be for our good and for God's glory. And yet that suffering might continue. That suffering might be the very thing that takes us out of this world. Folks, we need to be okay with that. We need to resign ourselves to that now. Job is, again, things are happening in rapid succession. Job had very little time to prepare himself, which is why he's responding in the way he is. And I would dare say that most of us would respond in the same way or worse if put in similar circumstances. Let's resign now, as Dr. Dwight tells us. Let's resign ourselves to the fact now that life is brief and that God could summon us at any moment. And let's be ready. Let's learn from the mistakes of Job. Let's learn to not complain or be bewildered by it. Whatever God has planned for you, be it right, wrong, indifferent, good, bad, it's all for your good and His glory. Know that as a believer. Job is at the point here in our text where he had to come to grips with this reality. As wonderful as his life had been prior to everything that had happened and the suffering that he was enduring, this life was coming to a close, and we suddenly find that he's okay with that. As a matter of fact, he's preferring that. In verses 17 and 18, Job briefly turns his thoughts from the specific, that is about himself in particular, to the more general. He muses. He says, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Some of you might be thinking about Psalm 8, verse 4, where David asks a very similar question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Don't confuse the two, though, because David's meaning and Job's meaning are diametrically opposed. David means that by way of wonder. David says that as a sign of his awe that God would take notice of such wretches like us. Job is using that really to further his own complaints. He wants to know. He wants to express to God his inability to grasp how he who obviously cares about him and had, in fact, in days past been gracious to him, he wants to know how this same God could at the same time scrutinize his every move and afflict him with such overwhelming trials. This is the classic question of why God allegedly allows bad things to happen to good people. I've met people over the years who have a really difficult time reconciling these two truths. And most of the time, people resort to a particular form of dualism. You know what dualism is? Dualism is the belief that as good and benevolent as God is, as providential as God's care is for us, as much as He loves us, the devil is His evil counterpart in every way. In other words, as good as God is, that's how evil Satan is. But that's just not true. As we've said from the beginning of this study, the devil is God's devil. Satan here is not doing anything to Job that God has not expressly permitted him to do. He can do anything to Job that he likes, just don't take his life. So again, we need to avoid this dualistic mentality, and we need to realize that God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, God who has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, God Himself has ordained even the bad things that happen to you. Right? Earlier in the day, Robin and I were talking about Joseph. You know the whole situation with Joseph. Joseph's young life was relatively painful. His brothers were extremely jealous of him. They wanted to kill him, throw him in a pit, let the animals, the wild prey, have their way with him as they fell into the pit with him. And, you know, if it wasn't for Reuben, they would have done that. So instead, they sell him to the caravan of Midianite camel traders, and off Job goes, and he's sold. Subsequently sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar employs him, and he interprets the dreams of the servants there, eventually interprets Pharaoh's dream. Eventually, he becomes viceroy of all Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself. You know the whole thing. Not a very pleasant thing. Joseph the Israelite actually turned out to be Joseph the Egyptian, for all intents and purposes, and yet he maintained the faith of his father. The whole time he maintained the faith of his father. And, you know, long story short, his brothers come to him during the famine. They need his help, not knowing that the vice regent of all of Egypt is actually their long-lost brother Joseph, whom they've written off as dead or worse. Now they come to him needing help. Joseph tells them, I'm your long-lost brother. And he forgives what they had done to him. And what does he say? What you intended for evil, God meant for good. God meant all of what happened to me by your evil deeds, God meant that to work out according to His sovereign plan for the good of many people, for the salvation of many people. That's an astounding thing. But it's even more astounding when we know what that prefigured. What that pointed to was Christ Himself. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He reminds those present, this man put to death by lawless hands. He died because it was God's foreordained plan that he would die. The most heinous thing that ever happened in the realm of humanity, the death of the spotless Lamb of God, the death of Christ, again, the most heinous thing ever, did the most good imaginable. Don't get in that dualistic mindset and think that because bad things are happening, it's inherently bad. No. Job couldn't see why God was doing this. Job could never have envisioned that he would one day be restored. Certainly still lost his family and so on and so forth, but he was able to at least reconcile all of that in the end, knowing himself that whatever God ordained was for his good and for God's glory. I think our not knowing shouldn't even factor into it. Now, certainly inspect yourselves. You want to make sure that you're not being chastised for sins that have not been repented of. But short of any guilt involving sin of your own, just know that sometimes bad things happen because God is using those things to mold us and shape us more into the image of His Son. Certainly true with what Job's experiencing here. Everything that happens, again, is for our good and for His glory. Now, believe me, it's much easier to understand this when we're not at the height of suffering, which is why Job, who's again at the end of his proverbial rope, says in verses 19 through 21, "Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be." In effect, Job is saying, look, I don't even have time to swallow my own spit, which I know that's gross, but that's actually a common phrase in Arabic cultures. It's actually borrowed by the writer here to express. We would probably say it, I don't even have enough time to breathe. How many of you mothers, when you were young mothers, said that about your children? Just give me a minute. Let me catch my breath, right? Same thing. He says, if you're going to pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity, you might want to do it sooner than later, because it's not going to be long before you'll seek me, but I'll already be gone. That shows the depth of his despair here. God, if I've done something to offend you, please forgive it, and please rectify this situation, because if you don't do it really soon, I'm going to die. And we might look at that now and say, well, it's kind of naive considering what we know about God and what we know about how He operates in the realm of humanity. Understand, Job didn't understand all the things, the subtle little things that we take for granted even today. He thought full well that if God didn't intervene, he would die and go somewhere where God Himself couldn't find him. Right? It's almost like those people who worry about cremation. I don't want to be cremated because I'll miss the resurrection of the body. Do we not believe that the one who created man initially from the dust of the ground cannot take your particles that might have blown all over the Atlantic Ocean, wherever you want them scattered? Do you not think for one minute that he can't put all that back together? He can. He can. Not to get into the whole creation burial debate. Feel free to argue that among yourselves. Now again, I realize Job's words here might sound irreverent or disrespectful, but before we come down too hard on him, we need to remember again that Job is simply a fellow mere mortal. He's struggling beyond anything that we can even grasp. This is no excuse, of course, but it does make Job's words a little easier to understand. In fact, as I thought about this, I thought about a far greater man who, in his humanity, expressed a very similar sentiment. Remember Jesus? On the night when he was betrayed, when he was praying in the garden, he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." In other words, again, in the kenosis, where he set aside his prerogative to tap into his divinity at that very moment, it was necessary that Jesus himself show us the weakness that's inherent to human flesh. And Jesus is saying, "Lord, if there's another way, I'm all ears." He knew what was about to happen. The beauty is in what he said immediately. What does he say? "But not my will, but your will be done." Right? So again, we see that even in Christ, these moments of weakness in his humanity. Again, this is not to divorce his humanity from his deity. We dare not do that. But we do see, and much to my pleasure, I think, we see Christ exhibiting traits of humanity that are very comforting for us, right? So again, Job was saying a very similar thing. And then come his friends, right? Again, you talk about adding insult to injury. We've already heard from one of his friends. Lord willing, next time we're going to hear from another of his friends, Bildad, the Shuhite. I'm not going to make the joke, don't worry. No bingo for you tonight. But Bildad, you would think that after hearing Job's response to Eliphaz and the dressing down that he gave Eliphaz, you'd think that Bildad would be a little more careful. No, Bildad is just another armchair quarterback who's going to come in and try to offer some sage counsel. And again, Lord willing, we'll see how that turns out beginning next time in Job chapter 8.